We're talking about anger tonight, and we're going to look at several verses beginning in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. I got this out of the Daily Bread back in 92. It said, in the spring of 1894, the Baltimore Orioles went to Boston to play a routine baseball game, but what happened that day was not in any way routine. The Orioles' John McGraw got into a fight with a Boston third baseman, and within a minute, all the players on both teams had joined in the brawl. The warfare quickly spread to the grandstands. Among the fans, the conflict went from bad to worse. Someone set the stands on fire, and the entire ballpark burned to the ground. Not only that, but the fire spread to 107 other Boston buildings as well. Back in 1894, what happened? Somebody got angry. Somebody got angry. Here are some quotes. One of the Chinese proverbs is, the fastest horse cannot catch a word spoken in anger. Carl Frederick Buchner, who is a Presbyterian minister, authored a book, Wishful Thinking, Transformed by Thorns. And he had this to say about anger. He said, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievance is long past. To roll over your tongue the prospects of bitter confrontation still to come. To savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you're about to give back, in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Anger might seem like the right thing to do. I thought he has quite a way with words, huh? Benjamin Franklin said, anger is never without reason, but seldom with a good one. Whatever is begun in anger ends in shame. William Penn said, it is he who is in the wrong who first gets angry. God says, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Would you look at that verse with me? What does God say about anger? Men have a lot of kind of neat sayings, but what does God say about anger? Chapter 16 of the Proverbs, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. A proverb. Short, pithy saying with great Bible doctrine. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Do you remember the name Alexander the Great? Would you say he was a mighty man? By almost any standard, Alexander conquered the world and was, in any man's estimation, he was mighty. He was a mighty man, but he had a problem with anger. As a matter of fact, he, in a fit of rage, killed his most intimate personal friend. His name was Cletus. And he grieved for about 3 weeks after this murder of his friend. A man who had conquered the world could not conquer his own anger, Alexander the Great. So it's true, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty Alexander the Great, who could not control his anger. One of the Wesleys describes this one who is slow to anger as of a more gallant and generous spirit, a more valiant and victorious. An old commentator named John Gill says, he who controls his anger is esteemed by the Lord, respected by men, and is happy in himself, and is preferable to the strongest man that is not master of himself and of his passions. Great quotes. I had the privilege of reading them several times. Very meaty. John Gill said, he who controls his anger is esteemed by the Lord. God says that's a virtue, to be able to control our passions. And more respected by man. It's true, isn't it? You respect somebody that can control their emotions, and especially that of anger. In the last part of this verse, though, he gives sort of another way, says it in other words, he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. I want you to think about what's involved in taking a city. When I think of taking a city, I always think of our trip to Jerusalem and to Israel in 1996. And we got to go to some of those Old Testament tales, the walled cities to the south and west down toward Gaza. They would send smoke signals to Jerusalem if something were going on. They were sort of satellite cities, and they would communicate with Israel, with Jerusalem, about what was happening. And we saw some siege ramps built up the side of those Old Testament cities, where the Babylonians would come and take the city. And sometimes it would take months or even years to build those siege ramps. And while they were building, they were shooting rocks down on their heads, and people would die in the process of building these ramps. It's a pretty big deal to take a walled city, to scale the walls or burn the gates or lay up a siege ramp. Well, a person who can control his anger is better than someone who can take a city, according to the Word of God. He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. I thought of that story that Greek mythology tells of the Trojan horse that ended the Trojan War. The Trojan horse was rolled inside of the city, and you remember it had soldiers in it. That was the work of a genius, a brilliant strategist, someone would say, if it were the real thing, and it worked. It was a brilliant strategy, but God says, he that ruleth his spirit is better than somebody who would come up with that great military strategy to take a city. Now, this is the Word of God. What does it mean to us then? How can we apply that? Anger is a work of the flesh. It's a work of the old man. Hold your place here and turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, where we have that list of the works of the flesh. Verse 19, Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And there's a long list of them there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations. What's the next one?
Wrath.
Anger. It's a work of the flesh. It's what the flesh produces. It's the old man, it's the old nature that gets angry and lashes out at others. To truly conquer anger, we would have to truly conquer the flesh, the old man. How's that possible? How's it possible to conquer the old man?
By replacing him with a new man.
Without Christ, it's impossible. Would you agree?
Yes.
Without Christ, it's impossible to replace or to conquer the old man. It takes a new birth. A new birth. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that some unsaved people are not the angry type. Have you ever met any of them? They're not the angry type. Could we say that they have mastered the works of the flesh and that they don't have the capacity to be angry? No, I think it would be more proper to say that they maybe have a longer fuse and maybe it's not as exposed. Have you ever met Christians who had a problem with anger? They who have Christ, who have the Spirit of God living in their very hearts, and they have a problem with anger. Sometimes believers live in the flesh and it looks worse. It looks worse than the unbeliever with the unexposed fuse. For a believer, victory means allowing the Holy Spirit to call the shots, doesn't it? It means mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Putting to death that old man. It's not always easy though, is it? It's not easy. But history is filled with the testimonies of people who were able to do that. Think of the gladiators' colosseums, where Christians were put out to be eaten by lions, to be killed by lions, wild beasts, to be slain by the soldiers who were criminals themselves, murderers already. Imagine getting down on your knees and having a prayer meeting right out in the middle of the gladiators' colosseum. Not be angry at those that put you there, but to be praying for the forgiveness, for the Lord's forgiveness to them, and that somehow these people who think this is a sport might be reached with the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about the gladiators, Colosseum, and the Christians who died there, and then think about you and me. I struggle with this in myself. Have you ever been cut off in a car? Somebody just purposefully try to run you off the road completely. Don't you feel violated? Don't you wish you could get them back? I've had those feelings, to be honest. And I go home a lot of times convicted. Lord, I shouldn't feel the way that I do here. And I wish my fuse were longer. I wish I could control the flesh more. I wish I could mortify that part of me so that I wouldn't be angry even if the person meant to kill me. You see, this is for real, isn't it? And we all can have this emotion. This is part of who we are. That old man that still we drag around, this body of death that we live in. We still have this to contend with. Brothers and sisters, what does this verse say? Look at it again in Proverbs. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. That's God's word. It takes a mighty man to control his anger. And we can only be mighty in the strength that the Lord gives us. What is the fruit of the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The opposite of our anger is to let the Spirit. You see, the difference is it's either the flesh guiding us or it's the Spirit. If it's the flesh, then there's bitterness and there's anger. And if it's the Spirit, there's this gentleness and long-suffering. We need this. We need this victory that is ours in Christ. And it will only be ours to enjoy if we'll listen to the Spirit of God. Listen to the Spirit of God. Let me ask you to look at another verse. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. Matthew 5, 22. It says here in Matthew 5:22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." This was one of the many truths that the Lord Jesus taught. In Matthew 5 to 7, we refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount. You ever read through it? We know that that only the Spirit-filled believer would be able to live by the rules set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. People listened to that and they were in awe. They just thought, this teaching is just so far-fetched. But with the Spirit of God, we would be able to do the things that are written there in that sermon. Several times in his discourse, he said, "Ye've heard that it was said by them of old, but I say," you've heard what they said, "but I say, In this particular passage, they had just heard that the law and teachings forbid killings in verse 21. And murderers were in danger of the judgment. You see it? Verse 21. The rabbis' teaching on that of that day about the law did not take into account that a murderer was first a murderer in his heart. A murderer is first a murderer in his heart. A liar is first a liar in his heart. A thief is a thief in his heart first. When does one become a thief? When he says in his mind, I will take that. You already did as far as God is concerned. It doesn't require the deed. Your heart's already there. And where does the Lord look according to 1 Samuel? He looks on our heart. Christ taught them that a person is guilty based solely upon the attitude of their hearts, without respect to any deed. There are a number of verses that would lead us to believe the same thing. From Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." Psalm 55, verse 21, "The words of his," that is a false friend's, "mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." Psalm 55. Psalm 12 and verse 2, "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak." Luke 11 and verse 39, "And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravenings and wickedness." You see, what's on the outside and what's on the inside may not be exactly the same. And the Lord says, what's on the inside is what's important. What's on the outside is born from what's on the inside. And we might cover it for a while, but we only fool men. We don't fool God. How serious then is this unwarranted anger of the heart? It says in this verse, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment." Without a cause suggests that there could be a cause to be angry. Is anger sometimes okay? A Methodist missionary to India, Dr. David Siemens, writes, "Anger is a divinely implanted emotion, closely allied to our instinct for right. It is designed to be used for constructive spiritual purposes." Have you ever heard that? Anger for constructive spiritual purposes. "The person who cannot feel angry or anger at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. If you cannot hate wrong, it's very questionable whether you really love righteousness," he said. I like to read William MacDonald. MacDonald explains that without a cause means most people can find what they think is a valid cause for their anger, but anger is justified only when God's honor is at stake or when someone else is being wronged. It's never right when expressed in retaliation for personal wrongs. That causes me pause. Is that true? When God's honor is at stake, should I be angry? There is a sense in which I could be angry. But you see, there's quite a difference in that and me getting angry because somebody cut me off on the road, right? This individual who's angry without a cause, and according to MacDonald, the cause would be when God's honor is at stake or when someone else is being wrong, but not for myself. This person is in danger of the judgment. the judgment. MacDonald says, anger contains the seeds of murder. Anger contains the seeds of murder. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. So the anger itself is cause enough for a person to be hauled off to court. It's the seed of murder in the heart. Oh, it'd be nice if we could catch it all there, wouldn't it, and deal with it. Look at the next part of this verse. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Here the anger finds its way from the heart to the tongue. Raca means empty head or airhead, we would say. It's a vocalization of the anger that's without a cause. And this individual is in danger of the council. MacDonald says, abusive language contains the spirit of murder. The spirit of murder. This warranted the judgment of the Greek of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the court of 71, the council. The last part of the verse says, but whoso shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Fool here means vile, godless wretch, worthy of death. And the individual who uses that word might wish it so, that the individual were dead. For the Jews, this was the highest verbal reproach that you could offer to anyone. It would be like our asking God to damn somebody. It was like that. MacDonald says the cursing language implies the very desire to murder. This individual would be in danger of hell fire. The word hell here is Gehenna. It's the valley of Hinnom. If you go to the west of the city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, down the west side and around the bottom, the south side is the Hinnom Valley. Down where that turns around the bottom of the city there in the valley, they used to offer sacrifices. People would be slain during the times of the kings of old. They would be killed and offered to gods in that place, we're told. In the days of the Lord Jesus, it was a sort of a garbage dump, some have reported. I've heard people who said it was not so. They've done some digging there and didn't find any evidence of this, but it's in a ditch. There may not be evidence now. It's been excavated and re-excavated through the years. But anyway, this Valley of Hinnom became a place that was thought of as a place where the fire is never quenched. There's always a fire there. There's smoke ascending. It's a place of stench. And it became a place that was sort of compared to the eternal state in which men would spend who do not know Christ. So it's translated in the Bible 9 times hell. This word, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. And if you add the word fire to it 3 other times, 12 times in all, this is used to refer to the place of future punishment for those who don't know Christ. And it says that murderers will have their place, their part in the lake of fire. Murderers. The same idea is taught by the Apostle John in 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So as far as God is concerned, he must deal with the individual who's angry with his brother without a cause. He must deal with that individual the same way as he would deal with a murderer, who's a murderer in his heart. Because God puts them together. He makes them the same in the scriptures. You say, well, so what? What's this have to do with me? Well, the Lord provides our application in the next verse, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. I think we need to be reminded that sin of the heart is sin in the minds of God, in the mind of God. If it's in our heart to do it, if there's anger and bitterness there, then we need to make that right before we try to worship. You can't bring sin into the presence of God. Before we worship, we confess our sins. We make everything right. We get on good speaking terms with the Lord so He can speak to us, and we can praise Him and speak back to Him, and not with sin in the heart, not with this anger. We're not exempt from this, brothers and sisters. This is for us. Look at one last verse with me. This in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Ephesians 4, 31. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Where it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Verse 30 tells us to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit lives within us, and He's not to be grieved. To grieve means to make Him sorrowful, to make Him sad. And here's a list of things in verse 31, a partial list of those things which grieve the Holy Spirit. Bitterness. Bitterness is smothering resentment. Wrath is rage, violent temper tantrums. Anger is internal, deep hostility and animosity. Clamor is the verbal cry of anger out of control. Evil speaking is slander and insulting, abusive language. Malice is ill will toward another, wishing harm on them. And these things grieve the Holy Spirit. So three verses tonight on anger. There are many more. Proverbs 16:32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." Matthew 5:22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Three verses that speak to us of anger. I don't know if you consider yourself the angry type or not, if that's something that you have to deal with. But I suspect, even if it's not yet, that there will be opportunities, if things continue to go as they are headed, where we'll have that flare-up of anger within when we're abused or persecuted. That will be our desire. But brothers and sisters, it's not God's way. We can be angry for the Lord and not sin. But we won't be violent in our anger either, will we? We'll respond quite differently when our anger is not for ourselves. So I hope these verses will be a place for you to meditate, think about in the coming days. If you don't have a problem of anger, hide these away in your heart. They could be useful to us even soon.